This week has been a week where the subject of injustice has come up a lot. Some have been outraged that someone was let out of jail that they felt shouldn't have been in jail, or that felt like there should have been no escape for what was done. Others were outraged that someone was not released from another sort of confinement. And a friend of mine is really struggling with the issue of justice in this world, because his daughter, who was in her 20s, was just placed in hospice care. And he keeps asking, how is this just? How is this right? And I don't imagine that my words will probably give him a full measure of comfort at this time. I've tried to share a little bit with him. But if God the Son allowed himself to go through the injustice of sinful man, what right would we ever have to think that we're exempted from it? There are evils that are in this world, and in Scripture, Jesus talks about how the rain will touch the just and the unjust alike. And I've always wondered exactly, and I've studied it, and I still wonder, sometimes we look at rain as a blessing, sometimes we look at it as a curse. And so I always kind of wonder, what was their perspective on that issue? And I think because it was probably an age where there wasn't a lot of irrigation, rain, any rain, was generally thought of as a blessing. And the idea is that sometimes good things will happen to bad people, and good things will happen to good people in terms of how we measure goodness in this world. Now, theologians, I understand, no one is good. There is none righteous, no, not one. But in terms of how we view people, there are those that belong to God, and sometimes good things and bad things will happen to them. We are not exempt from them just because we belong to the Savior. And there are going to be times when those who are evil are going to profit. But remember, this is the only era they have where there will be joy, comfort, or profit unless they come to know Christ as Savior. This is as good as it gets for them. And in John chapter 18... Jesus is standing before Pilate, and to be honest with you, I'm not sure who's on trial here. I know from the legal world it looks like Jesus is on trial, but really I think Pilate is the one who's being measured and weighed. If you're not there yet, I would invite you again to go to John chapter 18. We're going to pick it up in verse 28 and just kind of do a quick survey of the text. There's not a lot of unknowns here to people who have been in church for any length of time. But there are some tremendous truths that need to be thought about in detail. It says, then they, I often hear, you know, who are they? Well, in this case, we know who they are. It's the Pharisees and the priest. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? But they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him for yourselves and judge him by your own law. But the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill what kind of death he was going to... This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? So as we look at this, I just broke it down into two sections for organizational purposes, so I could think my way through it. The first one is the involvement of Pilate. And we notice that there's a couple of things about this, that Pilate's involvement actually came from somewhat of a distance. In other words, they brought Jesus to the palace, but they themselves did not want to go in the palace. And Scripture makes it very clear that the reason that happened was because they wanted to have their holiday dinner. And, you know, in our culture, that's a bit of a head scratcher, but in their world, it made some sense. Not a whole lot of sense, but it made some sense. And here's why. In order to prepare for Passover, one of the functions that they had to do was to clean the house of all yeast, or leaven, as they often would refer to it, in their world. The purpose of this was really twofold. Number one, it commemorated the quick way that they had to exit from Egypt, because they were thrown out in a night when God passed over with his angel and judgment hit the land. They were evicted instantly. And so the bread wouldn't have time to rise like normal bread would. And evidently the custom must have been to prepare it in the evening, set it out overnight, let it rise, let it thicken. And because that wasn't happened, this was to commemorate the mighty way in which God released them from Israel. However, leaven throughout the Old Testament, and even referenced in the New Testament, leaven is always a picture of sin. And it's a really vivid picture of sin. Because it was the idea of how just a little bit takes over a huge amount. And some of you have been victims of leaven. Oh, they call it friendship bread. But I don't think friends would really curse friends with that sort of a perpetual monitoring agent. And for those of you that experience this, you've been there. You've seen what, you know, you make a loaf of bread, and it's actually pretty good stuff. But you're supposed to hold back just a little bit. And that little bit has a little bit of leaven in it. And you let that sit, and you turn your back, and all of a sudden it grows. And you have to make another loaf of bread. And that one's still kind of pleasant, but you're supposed to hold back a little bit. Same thing happens, it grows. After a while, you're choking down this bread because you're so tired of it, you can't stand the thought of eating it again. Right? It just multiplies over and over and over again. Such a fitting picture of sin. From the very beginning, I mean, after all, how many people originally sinned? Yeah, and really, one gets the credit. Adam was the one that rebelled. He was the one that sinned. How has that sin multiplied? Everyone who was born in Adam has been cursed with it. This is why we deserve to die. We have pioneered. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think there's any new sin under the sun. Sometimes it's kind of funny because people say, you know, the Bible doesn't deal with issues like we're dealing with today. Really? I can't find one thing that's happening today that wasn't addressed in Scripture in one form or another. Now, we found different ways to express that, right? But, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about the Internet. No, but it talks about a lot of the content on the Internet. The Bible doesn't talk about gender issues. Yes, it does. It's very clear in Scripture. But we found more and more ways to pioneer the exposure of our sin. We have found more and more ways to broadcast and propagate our sin. But the idea is sin, once it takes root, it always grows in frequency and in reach. And this is why Paul talks about how the church is a new lump. And it's a new, you know, and he says, get the leaven out of the church. Get the sin out of the church. Why? Because sin grows. And if sin is tolerated in one pocket of the church, soon it permeates and just takes over the entire, I don't want to call it an organization, organism. And so they had this custom where they couldn't go in to the praetorium, getting back to the John 18 text, because the praetorium hadn't been cleansed. There might still be leaven there. Now, and again, this is silly because God never called the Gentiles to that standard. What he did was he called the Jews to the standard, and they were to cleanse their homes, but it wasn't necessarily written in Scripture that if they walked into another premises that they would then be tainted with that leaven and unable to partake the Passover. This is men elevating their word above God's, their methods above God's. And here's the sad thing. When you think about how they were so tied to their word, rather than really being true to Scripture, think about all the sins that they were ignoring. just so they weren't in the presence of that mixing agent. Just in the text, we see that this was nothing less than a conspiracy of murder. The verdict had been set. Now, John doesn't cover a lot of the trials. 6 trials in total. John really gives us a glimpse at just 2 of them. The interview before Annas, and then it skips over Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, skips over at least one of the interviews with Pilate, perhaps. It also ignores one of the trials with Herod. Every one of these was an illegal trial. They broke their law just to do this. They brought in false witnesses. So there's a conspiracy to kill. There's a conspiracy to lie against another, which was expressly forbidden in the Old Testament. You could not bear false witness against your neighbor in court. There was a mindset that we will kill this man no matter what it takes. But hey, we're not going to go near that yeast. Can I just say, right, in preparation for the table, we need to make sure that we have not been sporting a religion that is long on symbols but short on true pursuit of righteousness. We have found more ways of measuring spirituality. When I was a kid, real Christians, you don't play cards, you don't go to movies. Still looking for those 2 in Scripture. But you get the idea. I remember my youth pastor said the adage when he was growing up was, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with the girls that do. Which, I have to admit, I wouldn't want to either. But that wouldn't make me more spiritual. We need to be aware of a religion that is long on externals, but completely ignores whether or not the heart really loves Lord Jesus Christ, a heart that loves God with all its heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do I really love God more than anything? Because obedience, true obedience, flows from that love. We need to make sure that we steer clear of a religion that is convenient. In other words, I better not break these commandments, but these ones aren't so bad. We need to make sure that we have a faith that is marked not only by what we do not do, but we are responsible to the commandments where God says, I want you to do this. I think of James. He is so clear. You want to know what real religion is? And by the way, religion is not always used negatively in Scripture. There are a couple of places where it's used in a positive way. You want to know what real religion is? Real religion is that you keep yourself unstained from the world and you take care of the widow and the orphan. And later in Scripture it talks about if you know to do the right thing and you don't do the right thing, that's sin. And we can't be like this group that just pick and choose. Well, these ones are important to us, but these ones, not going to get too uptight about that. Well, I was in a church that did that. In fact, I left a church because that's what they chose to do. And I just, I saw it as such a deadly trend because they said, and this was in a private room, this was in a board meeting. And they said, you know, the problem is that standard is too high. We can't really hold anyone accountable to it. And so they chose not to. And it wasn't long before that was kind of the rallying cry of the church, is none of us can do this. And when you think about it, when we're called to this table, we are called to allow God to do a rigorous inspection of our hearts, not just our actions. We need to confront this. You know, like the Pharisees, have we drifted into a lifeless religion where we don't take all of God's word seriously? Are we more concerned about what people think about what we do with the externals than what God really thinks of our hearts? Are we being made consistent in our walk? Here's one. and this really cuts at the Pharisee life, am I harder on myself than I am on other people? You know, it's interesting because here they come with all this hypocrisy, with all of this sin, and saying, no, we can't break this little rule we made up. And Pilate, we're told by not only in this passage, but the other ones, and I don't want to go to all the other cross-references because I want to make sure we have time for the table and to really honor God in the way that we observe the bread and the cup. But one of the things that's interesting is you see that Pilate is trying to defer this whole thing because they bring him to him and they say, hey, what's the charge? Notice what their answer is. Well, if we didn't have a charge, we wouldn't bring him to you. Which, by the way, left Pilate with only one option. One legal option. One was to release Jesus. But again, I think he's on trial, and we see that this is a man who is afraid of having the masses turn on him if he lets Jesus go. Pilate's had trouble in his administration in the past, and I'm not going to detail it all. If you're a history buff, you can read about it. But let's just say that Pilate was on thin ice with Rome. And another riot would not bode well for his future and his luxurious living there in Jerusalem. And so he starts with, well, what's the charge? Well, we wouldn't bring him to you if we didn't have one. In other words, they're saying, yes. Which, by the way, led Pilate to his illegal action. He asked Jesus, what did you do? They weren't allowed to do that. Prisoners were not allowed to incriminate themselves. Notice also, when they don't answer his question, I love his answer. And this kind of puts the ball in their court, so to speak, because he goes, well, then you try him. You judge him. But this didn't work because they had already determined the outcome had to be death. And what's really fascinating is they had determined that it had to be death by crucifixion. And I believe this goes back to the book of Deuteronomy where it talks about the one who was hung on the cross is cursed by God, or one who's hung on a tree. And so I think that they were really looking for a double curse here. Number one, they wanted him cursed before men, but they wanted men to see Jesus as cursed before the Father. And this is in keeping with Jesus' prophecy, as it mentions in that last verse in this section. But the thing that's so interesting is when you look at these men and their reasoning is, hey, we don't have the authority to kill him. That's why we're involving you. Now, let's think about this for just a minute. How important was this lack of authority to them? Anyone want to? You can. We're family. How important was this to them? Wow. It was a joke. I mean, think about it. Chapter 12, they're already plotting. I'm sorry, chapter 11, they're already plotting for the death of Lazarus. And then in chapter 12, they start plotting the death of Jesus. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, what do? Well, they start to rail against the church. And Stephen is elevated to the rank of deacon, where he's a servant, he's distinguished, he's a man of God, and Stephen makes the unthinkable mistake of beating them in an argument. And he paid for it with his life. The church commissioned Paul to go out and in the name of Judaism to destroy the church by imprisoning and killing whoever he could get his hands on. This, again, it's a religion of convenience. You know, we don't want to dirty our hands today. And so they make an excuse. Righteousness doesn't find loopholes to obeying the word of God. And so, because Pilate is not really able to defer this, and by the way, he's got them now to state their intentions publicly on the record. Now he knows what they want, and nothing else will do. He begins the interview with Jesus. First thing he does is he asks about Jesus' identity. Are you a king? What I think is so interesting is Jesus then interrogates Pilate about his information. I would love to do this in a court. I remember when I was being ordained. For those of you that aren't familiar with ordination, it's a chance for a group of godly men to interview you and to see if you are capable of handling Scripture and if you have a heart for ministry. They just delve into all kinds of, they actually ask Jill questions. But I remember as I was preparing for that ordination, one of the things I told my friends was, I've got into my head, what I think I really need to do is to come up with a question that they can't answer. And if they ask me a question that I can't answer, I'll say, well, I'll answer that if you'll answer this. Right? But it wouldn't happen because it would be inappropriate. And really, in this kind of a setting, what Jesus did probably would not have been accepted by just about anyone else in any other circumstances. But God has been working behind the scenes. He gave Pilate's wife a horrible dream. She spooked him. The people have him spooked. And I think Jesus has a little more freedom in here. But basically what he's saying is, hey, now is that your question or did they tell you to ask me that? What is really interesting is you get a glimpse of Pilate's disdain for his people. And he does two things. First of all, he shows disdain for the Jews. Then secondly, he does show a measure of disdain for Jesus as he answers and he goes, am I a Jew? And then he looks at Jesus and he goes, your own people can't stand you. What did you do? Well, John answered that question in chapter 1. He was a light and he shone in darkness. And darkness hates the light. What I think is interesting is this actually comes out as you get closer to the end, where gives Jesus, just tries to pry out a little bit more information in verse 34. In 35 and 36, Pilate really shows this disdain for him. And then in verse 37, Jesus really gives his intentions. In response to Pilate's interrogation, he goes, listen, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, it would not have gotten this far. And then Pilate latches on it, oh, you are a king. And this is kind of a different phrasing here. And the idea is, it's more like, what kind of king are you? And Jesus makes it clear that his job as a king, the banner over his kingdom is truth. And he makes a very interesting statement because he says, I came for this reason. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What I think is interesting here is you read that phrase and most people go, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus came to die for our sins. Can I suggest to you that that is part of bearing witness to the truth? And here's what I mean by that. Dying for our sins was the ultimate expression that man is lost in their sin and is helpless to help themselves. That the Old Testament, which was true, was sufficient for covering sins for a time, but it could never take away sins. That what the Old Testament said was absolutely correct, that the Old Covenant would give way to a new covenant, not written on tablets of stone, but written on the hearts of men. And you think about this, because this means that everyone who's a part of the new covenant, God has inscribed his law on their hearts, which means we would have a harder time doing this, but somehow we're stubborn enough and we're sinful enough to where we still pull it off. Here's why I say that. It's a lot easier to ignore something that's written over there than something that's written in here. See, that one I can turn my back on and ignore for a minute. If it's in my heart, I really cannot effectively do it without searing my conscience and hindering the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet we still manage to pull it off. Jesus came to show the truth about true righteousness. True righteousness was not the man-made version that was being offered where you were surrounded by people who would make a show of themselves in front of men to get their applause, but would not bend their heart before God and admit their sin. He showed the truth that we cannot save ourselves, and so he had to die in our place to satisfy the wrath and the judgment of God. And Pilate just dismisses his whole thing by going, what is truth? And it was right in front of him. Because Jesus was the one who rightly proclaimed, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You know, in a way, Pilate had to understand at least a portion of this. He understood that Jesus was not guilty of what the Pharisees were decrying. He also understood that the reason Jesus was there was because the religious leaders were jealous of Jesus. He understood that the critics of Jesus brought no noble, true, or right charge. And that Jesus deserved no punishment. He's going to announce that in the section that we'll look at next week. But as we prepare for the table, my main goal is just to have us think about the duplicity of the Pharisees and ask God to examine our hearts to see if there is any hypocritical way in us that we are allowing to remain there. Are we stringing out gnats and swallowing camels? If you would go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know we rushed through that, but I tend to do that on Communion Sunday so that we can linger here just a little bit longer. I'm going to turn to the right book. It was in 2 Corinthians. But we need first. Starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. This phrase about allowing yourself to be judged by the Lord is a heavy, heavy concept. And the reason is people are easy to fool. Going back to the Pharisees and referencing the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about how they practiced and impressed men. And let's be honest, they were very successful in what they did. And they did this in three ways. Number one was they would pray very publicly and very loudly. And he talks about how you go to the street corners and you raise your hands and you raise your voice and everyone stops and they listen and they say, wow, can that man pray? And God says, you have your applause before men. That was it. There were others that another practice where they would give very publicly, drawing as much attention to themselves as they could. If they had paper currency, they would have opted to cash it in for coins. Now, this is not a slight on VBS, by the way, because I don't know who gave what. But they would try to make it look as big as possible. And they would try to be as public as possible. And Jesus said they sound the trumpet. And there are some that say, well, that was the thing that they put it in. And to me, what they're describing sounds like those, you've seen those fundraiser things where you put in the quarter and watch it swirl down. It kind of sounds like they had something like that going. I tend to think that what Jesus is saying is, no, you really draw that much attention to yourselves. And rather than giving out a gratitude to God for how gracious he's been to us, for them, it was a contest where they wouldn't look at boys versus girls, but they'd say, wow, look at that guy. That's incredible. And Jesus commented on this so brilliantly when one day a widow with a couple of coins that wouldn't even equal a penny, probably embarrassed because of what was going on around her. I don't know. This is just what I hope to be sanctified imagination, puts that offering in that box. And the Lord says she gave more than anyone else because she gave from her heart. People are easy to fool. My favorite is the fasting thing. because you know, I always think of cosmetics as being that which makes you look more appealing to people. Well, they had a different type of cosmetic. It would make themselves look tired and weak and pathetic. And some of, oh, what's the matter? Are you sick? No, I'm just being spiritual. I'm fasting because I'm better than you. And people would walk away. And I know this because the Pharisees had a tremendous amount of clout. And they would walk away and they'd go, wow. We can't fool God that way. The command before communion is you lay your heart bare before God. And because some in the Corinthian church were not, and I won't talk about all their ridiculous practices, because many were not, many were weak and many were sick. So for this reason, as the men and our musician who's graciously provided music for us today, as you come forward, let's begin with a time where you just allow God to scrutinize every aspect of your heart. And I'm talking the actions that you've done, the affections that you have, the things that you know you should be doing that you're not, attitudes that are a mess, words that never should have been said, hidden loves that we're not willing to give up, idols that we've allowed to become a part of our hearts, rifts in the body of Christ that we've allowed to remain. Everything needs to be laid bare before God so that we might approach the table in a worthy manner. Would you bow your heads for a time of introspection, and I'll close in group prayer in a bit.